Colossians chapter 1, and we'll begin at verse 15. Greg, this has been a real challenge. Charles and I were talking about it there at the break, and there's so much in there that you want to talk about, and I'm sitting there to say, but it still is. That's a wonderful book. I just wanted to, I want us all to realize just how incredible it really is. Well, we'll move along a little quicker this time, I think, in verse 15. Through verse 20 is viewed as a hymn. And don't think of a hymn like a hymn in a Christian hymnal. It's more like a doxology. It's more like a, it's not like normal prose. It has a lot of parallelism that you find in there. It's like a Hebrew poetry. It's got different ways of saying things in rhyming and thought, not in sound. You've got that in here. People notice that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Let's read through that hymn. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things consist. And he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Some say that Paul took this hymn that was long before him and inserted it in this letter. And there's nothing wrong with that. The Holy Spirit wanted that to be the case. There would be nothing wrong with that. It would still be something in our inspired word, inspired truth. But there's also no reason to think that Paul couldn't write it himself. And that Paul was inspired to write this hymn, compose it. And he could have composed it earlier. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. You know, in John 1:18 says, no one has seen God, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. In Psalm 89:27, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. The Lord tells Moses in Exodus 4:22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. He's not talking about here of physical birth, obviously. He's talking about the custom in those days. The firstborn was given the priority. It had the superior status over the, and in this case, Israel, over the other nations. And then verse 16, for by him, or in him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. There's a lot here in the section that finds a lot of significant similarities there to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. Sound familiar to you? First book of the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who created? God did. God alone creates. What does Colossians 1 tell us? Who created? Christ. So who is he? He's got to be God. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Everything we have, everything we will ever have, everyone owes his or her existence to Christ. In him we live and move and have our being. The universe would fall apart without him. What keeps the electrons orbiting the neutrons? Well, I've looked that up. Why don't they just drop out of orbit and run or run into the nucleus? Or just fly off somewhere? Well, some say, they used to think, it was the electromagnetic force that kicked this orbit going. But that theory's changed. Which, by the way, can have you asking yourself, when people say trust the science, which science? Is the one that they hold to now, or another one that comes later on? You got to trust the research and the findings, but sometimes when people say that, they mean by it, just, you just listen to me. that's not a good idea. Prove all things, hold fast, or hold secure what is good. Now the theory is that the electron cannot function under a certain level. It has to just keep going. If that's true, why is it true? I mean, even regard to the planets, you know, we know that the sun's gravitational pull keeps the Earth in the solar orbit. But what keeps the gravitational pull constant? You say, well, that's based on the sun's mass. So what keeps the sun's mass constant? You say that's gravitational attraction. Well, then what keeps gravitational attraction working? And then you can try to go behind that every time. And you keep trying to find, say, okay, why doesn't gravity or centrifugal force just stop working? What keeps order in the universe? What is there to say? Well, we talk about the laws of physics. Where did they come from? Well, this is the way. Well, why is it that way? Well, it's constant. Why is it constant? Why isn't it just random? Like a teenager's bedroom. Why is it constant? Because in Him, all things consist. He's the one that designed it that way. He's the one that keeps it going. In verse 18, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. And in verse 15, it spoke of Christ with regard to creation. And the last half here of verse 18, it's Christ regarding the church. and in both cases, in the same Greek, is who is in both cases. He is the head of the church. A wedding coordinator told me one time that she coordinated this wedding. And the preacher had not liked the way she coordinated it before the wedding. And he said, no, we're not doing it that way. And well, she was the coordinator, but he said, we're not doing it. And there was a little spark flying, and he says, this is my church, and it will not be done that way in my church. Well, he had started the church, and it was his baby. And later, some scandalous thing took place, and so he was forced to leave the church. But I thought about that, and he said, this is my church. Well, we read here, this is Christ's church. It's not His. You remember, in the first part of the Lord's earthly ministry, He says, make not my Father's house a den of thieves. So He referred to the temple as my Father's house. At the end of His ministry, He says, behold, your house, not my Father's house, behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me. Because He's the one that made the difference. And they had turned the Father's house into their house. And this man had his church. And if it's his church, it's not the Lord's church. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So a local church be a representation, it should be, of the body of Christ. But if suddenly we make decisions, not caring what the Bible says, just thinking this is the way we're going to do it because we know it'll bring more people or whatever it may be, then what we've done is we've turned it into our house instead of His. And you know, you said, well, at that point, heaven says it's desolate. And it may be growing. It may be building more buildings and all kinds of stuff. But it's still theirs and not His. But we get our marching orders from Him. So how we're to do things should be from what He tells us to do. And but if some program we have, nothing wrong with programs, but some program we have is at odds with Scriptures, and we say, well, we're going to do it anyway. Now, there are people who talk like, we need 7 elders, or we need 4 more deacons. And so it's going through anyone. But that we only have 3 now. We got through, and now we've got, we need a 4th. Well, how about Fred? Well, he doesn't qualify. I know, but we need a 4th. He said, well, what is that? Who said you need a 4th? Where did we get that kind of thing? And yet we do, people do that all the time. Remember, it's His. We are the sheep of His pasture. It's not the other way around. They're not, people saying, well, He's, stole my sheep. They're yours. We're just under pastoring, under shepherding. They're His. For it pleased the Father that in Him all fullness should dwell. Sounds like John 1:16. For from Him, from His fullness we have all received, even grace upon grace, or grace in place of grace. As we said, the temple was the place of God's, where God's presence was known on the earth. That's why in Psalm 68:16 it says, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for His abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. And in Isaiah, we find that Yahweh, or the Lord, dwells on Mount Zion. So it was the place of the temple. And while on earth, Christ Himself was the temple. And so He was the locus of God's presence on earth. For in Him dwells, as He says in chapter 2, verse 9, the fullness of the deity bodily. And in verse 20, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. The winning blow was on the cross. What was viewed, and is still viewed today, as an ignominious defeat. I mean, you listen to some historians. And some people talking about what happened to Jesus, and they see it as the defeat. The Jews saw it as just weakness. The Greeks saw it as foolishness. and then in Rome, dating somewhere around year 200, it was scratched on a plaster in a room near Palatine Hill. And it's what's referred to as Alexamenos, in other words, Alexander's graffiti. Better known as the graffiti blasphemous. It was a man with a donkey head on a cross. Maybe you've seen it. And another man's looking up at him. And below the sketch is etched this inscription, Alexamenos worships God. What they didn't know was what Paul told the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 2:7-8, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, a hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That wasn't defeat. That was triumph. Sometimes people will ask, why doesn't God do something? You met people like that? If God's in heaven, why doesn't He do something about the world's problems? Let me tell you, what He did on the cross, He made provision to complete all the problems, to right all the wrongs. Our page hasn't turned yet to that chapter. But he's taken care of it already. And by him, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. He's going to bring evil to a close. You know, all the stuff going on in our society today, horrible things. It's because of the fall of man. But the time's coming, and he's going to right all the wrongs. In the meantime, it's not man, I mean, not God, but man that's on trial. And the case against him is airtight. A couple were shopping for two chairs for their home. And I ran across this in the news, and they had placed them in their cart, you know, online, to decide later what they wanted. They wanted a couple of chairs, and they put a number of them in there. But they were going to decide between them, so they had it in the cart. Eventually, 10 to 12 chairs showed up at their porch. And you know, what was this? Come to find out, their 2-year-old son had clicked the button just right, and they got that huge order. All these chairs. Well, that means the parents were responsible for the child's debt. He did it, they didn't. But they're responsible to take care of that. And our Heavenly Father has taken care of our debt. Isn't that good to know? He made peace through the blood of his cross. Gene Ebert got a call saying that her grandson was in a car accident. He's in jail for a DUI, and he needed $8,000. Come to find out, Gene didn't have an old enough grandson to drive. So she knew that was a scam. But she kept playing it on. And this went through about a dozen calls. And finally it was arranged for a time that she's going to come to the house. This person's going to come to the house and pick up the $8,000. She gave the envelope to the guy. And this is all on video. It was caught on her Ring camera, I believe. And he walks away, and he's immediately tackled. You can imagine, as he gets that, what his thoughts were. I did it! I won this one! $8,000! There's a police fly right out and grab him. You know, I like to hear those stories, because I like to know when the crooks get caught. I mean, it's pretty good. There's so many scammers out there applying their trade with impunity, and it really bothers me to find older people, typically a lot of times older people that are hurt by it, and life savings lost, and this guy was caught. He thought he won, and the opponents of Christianity thought they won. There he is, they blaspheme him, they blaspheme him, they mock him, they spit on him, they grow nails in his hands. Just imagine. And in his feet, they didn't win. He won. And as a result, we won. And all who place their trust in him do. One such man was a guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus. But you remember when he, in Acts chapter 6, is one among those people discussing with Stephen about Christ. And it said, when they couldn't resist the wisdom of the Spirit by which he spoke, they bribed some guys to lie about him. And that ended up with the death of Stephen. And then Saul, I mean, he had to think. There were things they couldn't answer. So you remember when the Lord comes and appears to him and he says, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. I think Saul was working on that. Every night he went, well, I didn't have an answer for him. And it was a tough thing for him. God was working on it. And the chief public enemy, number one for Christianity, a preacher, a persecutor, becomes the preacher of the very faith that he once tried to destroy. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled. It was actually man who alienated himself from God. You remember at the fall, Adam and Eve hid from God. That's where it starts. Man hiding. It wasn't God hiding from man. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul tells the believers there that they were, before believers, they were alienated from Israel's citizenship. And in the fourth chapter, they were alienated from the life of God. Imagine that stamped on you. Right across your forehead. Alienated from the life of God. So what do you have? There's no real purpose in life. I don't know if you think about that sometimes. I think about people that they don't have purpose. They don't have meaning. And they're just in the throes of circumstances as far as they're concerned. And chance. That's it. Every morning they wake up, it's just spinning the roulette wheel. What a way to live. And it comes to, you need to seek guidance from above. How are you going to do that if you're alienated from his life? And not only that, he says you're enemies. So if you're enemies, how are you going to get his guidance? How are you going to get his peace? How are you going to have his joy? And notice he says enemies in your mind. I think when people try to keep God out of life, they find it difficult. You listen to people that are atheists and how they talk. It's very difficult. You know what it is that I think the more they try to do it, it pushes them toward more enmity. In Romans 1:28, we read about the idolaters who did not want to retain God in their knowledge, or they didn't want to acknowledge him. You just think about those people. They want to keep him out of their head. People want to do that. And guess what? He keeps popping up. It's disturbing. I was trying to get rid of him. And I've heard people like that. And we've had the joy of having one like kind of a similar situation there among us. And to see how they're listening. And what a joy that is to see. This is the life that you have. This is it. And I think the more they do it, they redouble their efforts. And they just say, the enmity grows. And they blasphemous slurs and things that they say. You hear people, they have some hatred toward God. I hear some in the public air. And they talk. It's such hatred. And as Mary describes in her song, the arrogance of the minds of their hearts, he says it was by wicked works, and perhaps it's that wicked work that they want to do what they want to do, and they want to block God out because of it. And the word for alienated here found in Ezekiel 14, verse 5, that the Greek translation of that has this same word, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. And there's a lot of idolatry going on today, and people, maybe they may not hurl slurs at God, but they spurned his love. And that's a height of ingratitude when you think of the cross and what he did for us. Yet now he's reconciled, verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. In the body of his flesh. If this was an early form of Gnosticism, there's one called a portion of that called Docetism. And it seems to be what John deals with, where they said, they had a saying that said, He walked the sands of the seashore, but left no footprints in the sand. That they, the docetism was that he appears, from the Greek word dokeo, to think or seem. He seemed to be here, but he really wasn't here in bodily form, because they believe all matter is evil. So for him to have walked in bodily form, then it would be evil, and he would have nothing to do with that. So so John says in the book of John, which our hands have handled, which we have seen, which we have touched. You know, so it's the real thing. You know, most Muslims believe that Christ was taken to heaven, and that God created a resemblance of him and to look like him, like Jesus. But it wasn't really him. Paul says here, in his body, the body of his flesh through death. It was actual death in his body. And then verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, by which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, let me just mention this. The last verse in the book of Ephesians is translated in the New King James this way. Grace be with you all, or with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Now, why it translates it that way, I don't know. It speaks of those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Perhaps I did search in the Business Bible, which was before the King James. And this, of course, New King James was supposed to fall into King James here. And the Bishop's Bible has that translation. I don't know why, though. Because the word just is the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about our bodies being incorruptible. It's not a sincere love, which is wonderful, but it's an incorruptible love. And that's why a lot of English translations will translate it like undying love. Or here's one translation, who love our Lord Jesus Christ forever. Or a love that never ends. Or a love that will never die. In other words, genuine love for Christ can never die. If it's the real thing, it can't die. Somebody said, well, they love, you know, it's just a brief thing here and there, and they don't. That's not the genuine item. The genuine item is forever. Like God telling Israel, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Our love for him has to be everlasting, or it's not real love for Christ. The same is true of our faith. And I think this is important that we understand what this verse is saying. If we don't, you read that and say, well, what is it saying? If we hang on, making it sound as though, if you misread this, that we have to keep hanging on by our faith. But then that's to miss the whole thing. Because it's our faith that immediately took us from death to life. We passed already from death to life by that faith. It's not something that it happened and then you kind of hang on to it. And so Paul's not saying if indeed you will remain, but he says if you are remaining, that's the genuine item. That's the real thing. It's the evidence that your faith is the real thing. But it's not a situation. I mean, I remember one guy saying something like, well, you know, what right do we have to talk about what God's judgment is going to be about us before it ever happens? He's talking about the great white throne judgment. So he's saying, how can we decide when God hadn't even made his decision on that? That's false. Totally false. He has made a decision. We will not pass into judgment, but we have already passed from death to life. That's forever. If it's not, it's got the wrong name, eternal life. If somebody says, well, this guy has eternal life, and then later on somebody lost it, then it wasn't eternal, it was temporary. You can't call that eternal. What do you mean, eternal? If it's eternal, then it's eternal. He said, they'll never perish. If they perish, then that statement's not true. This is grace. Some people don't like it because they get upset thinking, well, you teach that and people go out and live like they want to. I've heard people say that. Well, if I believe that, I could just go out and live like I want to. I could go live like a devil. You want to say, what are you saying? You want to go live like the devil? I remember that lady just blurted out. We had a discussion on this one time years ago. And the lady goes, well, she just got real frustrated because we were talking about grace. She goes, well, why do I go to church? So why do we? Why do we go to church then? Lady, I don't know why you go. Sounds like you're wanting to go because you want to get in heaven. And that's going to help be one of the doors to get you through. That's not grace. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Paul said in Ephesians 2. He didn't turn around and contradict himself here. He's talking about something that's everlasting. If it doesn't happen, that's just like John said. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Because if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. Now, he didn't mean they'd stay in the same meeting, necessarily, but the truth of it would remain. It's the real thing. That's why Peter says we're kept not through faith. He didn't say that. He said we're kept by the power of God, not by our own ability to hang on. It's God's power, not ours. And that's so important to understand. So faith is genuine. It will stay that way. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it. Aren't you glad it doesn't depend on me? Can you imagine what is that? I've thought about people saying, I've got good news for you. You know, there are people that don't understand the gospel of the grace of God. Just imagine. They go out and say things like this. I've got great news for you. Tell me about it. Yeah, well, Christ died for your sins. If you place your trust in Him. Now, they don't say it like this, but this is their belief. If you place your trust in them, in Him, you will have eternal life if you hang on and don't commit bad sins. But you really will never know until you get to heaven. Now that's good news. You just scared the tar out of me. That's not good news. That's terrible news. The good news is He took care of it. And it doesn't depend on me. It's all about Him. For by grace you're saved. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me to His heavenly kingdom, Paul says. He could never say that if he thought he could lose it. He would say, I hope I hang on so He'll deliver me. He didn't say that. He will deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me to His heavenly kingdom. Now, what that preaching of grace does is makes a difference in our life. Then, we're going to walk worthy of the Lord. All because of the person and work, not of us, but of Christ. Now that's good news. I can't give you any better news than that. And I wouldn't want to because it just can't get better than that. It's so good. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We just skimmed. It's almost not even, it's less than a skim. What's there. But just the truth that we just latched on to tonight, we thank You so much for. It's just so wonderful to know that You're our Creator and You're our Recreator, and in You we consist. And all that we have here that we have to be thankful for, we are so grateful, but not grateful enough. And yet, beyond that, to think what You have waiting for us in glory. It's just overwhelming. That you would love us and you would do all this for us. We pray that you'll help us to be lights for you in the world in which we live. In our Savior's blessed name we pray. Amen.